There's an old saying that hope springs eternal. Late in the autumn, the trees lose their leaves, and the grass goes dormant and turns brown. Then the cold winds blow, and snow and ice can cover the landscape. And yet, when the daffodils shoot up and then bloom, the bright yellow flowers signify the end of winter. We know that the greening of the grass and the apple blossoms aren't far behind, and spring will soon be in full bloom. Meanwhile, we live in a remarkably hostile world, and it seems that the world, even though it's had 6,000 years of recorded history, it's still filled with man's hostility to man. Kingdoms rise and they fall, empires are built, and often at the cost of human misery and lives. Yet despite the hostility in the world around us, there are little joys that stand out, the little kindnesses that are often expressed from one person to another, examples of people helping people, and those kindnesses are just like the daffodils flowering in the spring that bring us confidence that it won't be long before that warmer weather is coming and we'll be having gardening and perhaps other outdoor activities that can bring more joy to our lives. But there are spoilers in human behavior. People, as we know, can be unkind to one another, and then we go to big cities and there's crime that puts us on our guard and we become watchful. And we're careful that we don't want to become a target of someone else's evil intent. Well, part of being careful is to avoid triggering other people. And some people are easily triggered. We are careful with our words so that we aren't the spark that ignites someone else's bad response. Indeed, in Proverbs 15:1, we're told that to be mindful of what we say. In Proverbs 15, verse 1, you may have often heard, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So this verse and others cause us to be mindful of offending others. But we can become so mindful of saying nice things that being nice then becomes the focus of our religion. Indeed, we could attend and teach in many different church denominations and in churches that don't honor the bulk of God's law, but we would still be accepted if we keep our mouths shut except to practice just being nice. Well, the title of today's message is Be Nice, Churchianity. That's right, I said churchianity, not Christianity. Churchianity is the term that I use to refer to people who go to church. They don't particularly practice Christianity that's outlined in the Bible, but they're nice. In a 1981, a Hollywood producer, Mel Brooks, made a movie, and it was entitled History of the World, Part 1. The movie was a spoof. It was a satire on human history, and there was a scene where Mel Brooks was also the actor acting in the place of Moses, and he had the costume on. He's coming down from Mount Sinai, and he's carrying three tablets. You're going, well, this looks a little strange because we're thinking 10 commandments, 5 in each one. And he's coming down the mountain and he's announcing to the children of Israel, I bring to you, or God has sent me with these 15. And then he accidentally drops one of the stone tablets. It shatters. And he said, these 10 commandments. Well, the implication is that mankind would have been better off knowing all 15, but somehow we only have 10. And that those 10 are all we have to work with, and we're missing something. We're missing those vital commandments. But in reality, there really are only 10 commandments carved in stone by the finger of God on Mount Sinai. There, just so we understand, there is no 11th commandment to be nice, because if there were, Jesus Christ and his disciples would have violated that commandment many times over. We have to be more interested in pleasing God than not offending men. And sometimes preaching the gospel will not be viewed as nice. You may have heard, and sometime there's been a little saying, and even bumper stickers that have the WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, the more important question to inquire is, what did Jesus do? Let's take a look in Mark 1 and verse 38. In Mark 1, verse 38, Jesus Christ told us the purpose for which he came incarnate to this earth. In Mark 1 and verse 38, But he, meaning Jesus, said to them, "Let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we read this again in Mark, or something similar in Mark 2 and verse 17. In Mark 2 and verse 17. "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So, first of all, he tells us in Mark that he's coming to preach the gospel, and that was a purpose of his. And then he says, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, last time I looked, everybody was a sinner, so that kind of narrows it down. But those who were striving to do well, that wasn't his immediate focus. In Matthew 24 and verse 14, Jesus Christ gave this prophecy. In Matthew 24 and verse 14, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then will the end come." So we have this process that this gospel will be preached. It'll be preached to sinners, calling them to repentance, and it's going to go over all the world. Now, in the lifetime of Jesus, not everyone considered his preaching to be nice. Indeed, Jesus the Christ overturned the money changers' tables in the Jerusalem temple, not just once, but twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry, and then later he overturned the tables in the temple again at the end of his ministry. Let's read the first occurrence in John 2, and verse 15. And we'll concede that it wasn't an accident, it was deliberate. In John 2 and verse 15, "When he," meaning when Jesus, "had made a whip of cords." So he thought about it, and this is what he's going to do. He made a whip. Now, I've done that on the farm, as you braided twine strings to make something. Well, he made a whip of cords, probably braided a length of it together and left the ends frayed out. At least that's how I would make it. And what does it say? "He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxygen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables." Now, let's have a video of this. Can we imagine in our minds that somebody comes in the door, whether it's here, and we're doing something we shouldn't? And in this case, they were selling sheep and oxen, and as we'll read, and doves for sacrifice. And there were money changers. What's the deal with money changers? People came from all over the known world with different currencies. And so to make those purchases, there were people conveniently ready at the temple to change into the local currency so they could make purchases. If you've traveled internationally, you know that you're going to buy things in the local currency. I know that when we've gone to Europe or Asia, we try to have some of that foreign currency in our pockets before we go. We order it from the bank so we don't get there and we don't have a coin to put in a vending machine, don't have anything to pay a taxi. So we try to have something ahead. So we go to the money changers before we go to those countries. And so people there, however, if they're going to make sacrifices at the temple and buy that, they're going to need a money changer because they didn't have, it wasn't electronic. Now you can use a Visa card and it automatically does that, although I don't necessarily recommend that because they can also take all your money electronically nowadays. We've got better ways to steal now. Well, verse 16, "And he," meaning Christ, "said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" Well, we look again in Mark 11 and in verse 15, or a correction. In Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, but I'm going to read Mark 11 starting in verse 15 about what Jesus Christ did, this something very similar at the end of his 3.5 year ministry when at the Jerusalem temple. In Mark 11, verse 15, "So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." Pretty exciting event. Had they learned anything in over 3 years? Doesn't appear so. They were slow to learn. Verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple, things for sale. It wasn't a house of merchandise. It was a house to honor God. In verse 17, then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? Signifying that people were coming everywhere. This was a focal point, this temple in Jerusalem, from many nations. That's why they had the money changers earlier. And it was a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Which indicates that maybe those money changers were shortchanging the people who were foreigners. May not have spoken, I was going to say the King's English, but that wouldn't be the right term. They weren't speaking perhaps as eloquently in the local language, or didn't know the, didn't have a pocket calculator to determine the currency exchange rates. And perhaps they were overcharging for the doves and the sheep and the oxygen, whatever. There's a reason that Christ called it a den of thieves. They weren't taking advantage of people in a way that they should. Verse 18, and the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Were the scribes and the chief priests astonished? Apparently they were in on the deal. Maybe they were taking a cut. This is not uncommon. I remember there are some countries in the world where their leaders are called Mr. 10%. If you want to cut a deal in that country, you're going to have to pay off the leaders and give them their cut. I know I first heard that with regard to a leader in Pakistan, and then I heard it happens other places. They all want their cut. Kind of reminds me of the college student who went to Mexico and got thrown in jail, and he didn't know why. And every day the jailer came and talked to him in Spanish, and he didn't know what he was saying. Well, the third day, the college student figured out, well, I'm just a tourist. I don't really speak Spanish. So he pulled out his wallet and took out a $20 bill, handed it to the jailer, and the jailer says, now you are cooking with gas. He didn't know English until all of a sudden the money comes out. So there's always the bite somewhere along the way. And what did Christ say? A den of thieves, and apparently had the blessing of the scribes and the chief priests. And what did they want? How to destroy him. Because why? Because he made a difference. He called out them for what they were, and the people were astonished at his teaching. In other words, it was a remarkable experience. Jesus Christ didn't simply suggest that the money changers, that perhaps it'd be a good idea if they would take their business outside the temple and don't profane the Sabbath. Jesus acted with power and authority to purge the temple that was designed to honor God. Now, I suspect if we were the money changers in the temple, we wouldn't have thought it was very nice to have our tables overturned. Can you imagine the mess sorting out all of the different denominations of coins? Because that was the coin of the realm, all these different emblems and such. If we were the ones selling doves to be sacrificed, we might not take kindly to someone telling us to go elsewhere. Well, the sales wouldn't be good somewhere else. If we were the ones selling sheep or oxen to be slaughtered at the temple and someone came up with a homemade whip, and they drove out the cattle and the sheep, we might not be too happy. The cattle and the sheep would be scattered, and what a mess. I was raised on a farm, and there were always cattle that were fence testers, always trying to get out. There's sheep like that, too. And they were always looking for a weak spot in the fence. We had electric fences. And if for whatever reason the weed came up, shorted out the fence, there was always one cow in the group who would test the fence every few minutes, put their wet nose on the electric fence, and zot. But 5 minutes later, they'd be back trying it again. And one time, it might be not out, and boom, they're through the fence, and all the other ones follow. Only takes a little bit. The fence is broken down. And then the cattle are scattered. More than once, this has occurred. And when I was growing up, we'd jump on tractors, pick up trucks, get dogs, and go up and hope that we got the cattle back before the neighbors got their fields trampled. What a mess. The sellers of the doves at the temple would perhaps be loading up their crate of birds to get them out of the temple before Jesus turned on them. once you let those doves out, they're not coming back. You know, it took enough effort to be able to capture them. So that's probably why Jesus mentioned, don't be doing this here, and then moved on to the sheep and the oxen. Jesus Christ became so hated by the religious authorities of that day that ultimately the hatred of Jesus Christ caused them to crucify Christ. Well, Jesus the Christ prioritized the truth over the perception of being nice. We must discern when it's critically important to stand up for principles, when we have to risk being considered not nice. We must learn to love God what God loves, and then we must learn to hate what God hates, even if there are unpleasant consequences. Now, we have a list. We can know what God hates by turning to Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, and that gives us an example. Now, it's not the only things that God hates, but certainly is recorded here for our benefit. In Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16, and it uses a Hebraic expression, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. So it's showing an increasing amount, and by saying this is an increasing intensity, and he calls them an abomination. God can't stomach these things. He hates them. And then he goes down the line. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. It elevates in priority order the things that he is really disgusted about. Well, a proud look is bad, a lying tongue is worse, and then we have hands that shed innocent blood. And what do we look around the world today? We see all of these things, and God knows, and God hates them. And what is the worst that he lists here? The one who sows discord among the brethren. So we must be careful not to accept the things that God hates because we're afraid of thought of as, well, we're not nice. Most of us were raised with the idea of name-calling is a bad thing. And our parents chided us if we were mean to someone else and called them derogatory names. And after all, that would be just good manners, to be polite, to be nice to other people. In fact, I just came back from Minnesota. They have an expression there. They even have a bumper sticker that says, Minnesota nice. Well, people are nice, particularly in the winter. And if you're stranded in a car, somebody's probably going to pick you up. More so there than anywhere else, because you didn't plan on being stranded. It's 20 below wind chill, and you're going to die if somebody doesn't. And so if it's a cold winter day, somebody's going to help out. It's pretty standard. It happens frequently that people who are stranded are saved by other people. So having good manners. But Jesus referred to certain other people by aptly describing their characteristics. Today, many people would say that is name-calling. An example would be in Luke 13, verses 31 and 32. In Luke 13, verses 31 and 32, Jesus referred to King Herod as that fox. Now, in Luke 13, 31, on the very same day, some Pharisees, and I underlined the word some, came to him saying, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. I found that interesting. Didn't say a lot of Pharisees, said some. So somebody was looking out for him. There were some Pharisees that were concerned with Jesus' well-being. Verse 32, and he, Jesus, said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Well, I looked up that word in Strong's, and I looked it up in Merriam-Webster's dictionary and fox. Well, a definition of fox is any of a various carnivorous mammals of the dog family related to but smaller than wolves, with shorter legs, more pointed muzzle, large erect ears, and a long bushy tail. Doesn't sound like King Herod. Let's read the second definition. A clever, crafty person. Well, since King Herod was not known to be a carnivorous mammal in the dog family with a long bushy tail, we can pretty much understand that Jesus was referring to King Herod as a cunning and destructive person. In that sense, Jesus' reference to Herod as being a fox was an accurate description. Further, if we look in Luke 13:32, we're just there, Jesus told the Pharisees to respond directly to King Herod. It's not like Jesus kept his disdain of Herod a secret by just mumbling to himself in the corner. Another example we have is when Jesus referred to certain Pharisees and Sadducees as a brood of vipers. Viper would be another term for snake. In Matthew 3 and verse 7, we have one of these examples. Matthew 3 and verse 7, when he, meaning Jesus, saw many, now we have the word many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He named them for their characteristics. He called them a brood of vipers. Well, brood means the offspring of vipers. But that wasn't the only time when he called Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees were a ruling sect of the Jews. The Sadducees were temple. They had a charge of administration of the temple. If we turn then to Matthew 12 and verse 34, Jesus Christ said it again in Matthew 12 and verse 34. It's the second example we have. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So he clearly and sharply pointed out that they were a brood of vipers, offspring of snakes. We have the third example in Matthew 23 and verse 33. In Matthew 23, verse 33, serpents, directly calling them serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of the grave? Well, this is interesting that Jesus called the religious authorities of his day as offspring of Satan. That devil is referred to as the serpent of old. And we know that from Revelation 12:9, when the great dragon. In Revelation 12:9, so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So he's calling these religious authorities the brood of vipers. And who's the ultimate viper here? Is that great, the serpent of old, the dragon called the devil and Satan. It's also referred to in Revelation 20 and verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon. Revelation 20, verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So to be called a child of Satan, an offspring of the devil, must have penetrated the hearts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They wouldn't have considered the reference to them being a brood of vipers to be very nice. Yet Jesus accurately portrayed these religious authorities as they truly were. It's interesting that I stumbled into a post on what you would say is a politically liberal a website called HuffPost or Huffington Post, and they were quoting Matthew 5:22, saying we should be nice because it's important to hear, and I'll just read from their little article. It's now these are people who don't nominally believe in the Bible or anything that Jesus taught, but here it serves their purpose. It's especially important to hear Jesus' words in our digital age when snarky blogs, terrible texting, and snotty Facebook posts and mean-spiriting tweets can cause serious harm. So let's read. What is this? Matthew 5:22 is what they're referring to. In other words, be nice. Everybody should be nice. And if we all just nice, everything will be fine. In Matthew 5:22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of the grave. We take a look here. The what is he talking about? Says to his brother Raca. Well, I looked up Strong's Concordance. It's G4469. Raca is a term used by the Jews of that day referring to a senseless empty-headed man. Just for somebody who's empty. You might say, today, I suppose we might say airhead, you know, or something similar. It was a term of reproach used among the Jews in the time of Christ. So the lesson here is that we must be careful to use our words wisely. Generally, when people resort to name-calling, it means that their explanations are weak or that their arguments for or against something cannot withstand scrutiny. That's when they attempt to distract from themselves and call names to other people. However, that's not what Jesus did. He referred accurately to people's characteristics in order to make his communication and his meaning clear. Let's take a look in John 10, in the first few verses. In John 10, starting in verse 1. And we can see how this might not be considered nice. In John 10, and starting in verse 1, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Ooh. In other words, there are people that were there who didn't come because they were seeking the truth. They came in to the fellowship some other way. He's calling them a thief and a robber. Verse 2, "But he who enters the door is the shepherd. By the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by his name and leads them out. And when he brings out his sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they don't know the voice of strangers." Verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things that he spoke to them. I have a few sheep, and I feed them every late in the afternoon, early evening. So when they see me coming, they come a-running. They're ready for their grain. Now, if they see my wife, they might bleat a little bit, but they're not too excited because she never goes to feed them. She takes care of the chickens, and they're excited to see her, but the sheep are excited to see me. Now, while we were gone here for, 10 days, they started getting excited about seeing Mr. White. He says, I think they're following up on this one. But they know the voice. They know what to expect. There's good things that are going to come from that. But let's stay in John 10 and verse 26. In John 10 and verse 26, because some people didn't understand, therefore they didn't believe. Verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." So he's reinforcing that they are not the ones responding to the call for the gospel of the kingdom of God. We have the example of John the Baptizer calling out King Herod Antipas in public for Herod's adultery and other sins. We read in Luke 3 and verse 19. In Luke 3 and verse 19, Jesus wasn't the only one that wasn't always super nice. Because if we take a look at what John the Baptizer did, he was in Luke 3:19, we'll see how upset King Herod was. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. So John upset Herod the Tetrarch. And what happened? We read in Matthew 14 that John was beheaded. Herod didn't think it was very nice to point out that he was living with his brother's wife. And notice it says, "and all for all the evils that Herod had done." It wasn't just one thing. He had thrown, and they wouldn't call it evil if it weren't against the commandments of God. So those things were thrown over, and John the Baptizer called him on it. And apparently that word got either directly to his face or got back to him. And we read in Matthew 14 that John was beheaded. The Apostle Paul wasn't always considered nice. We turn to Acts 14 and verse 19. Acts 14 and verse 19. Paul was preaching and people were excited and there was healing going on that particular event. In Acts 14 and verse 19, Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. They didn't take kindly to the preaching that Paul did. The Jews didn't. They were astounded and angered by it. They didn't take it nicely, and they didn't respond very well. Now, we read on that Paul was not, in fact, dead, but it still really had to hurt. I don't know if you've ever been struck by a stone. It's happened. And always watch out when you're driving behind a big truck when the little stones get in wedged in the tires. It's ruined more than one windshield. To be struck by them has to really hurt. We read in 1 Kings 18, there's another not nice thing that a prophet of God did. Elijah was prophesied against King Ahab to his face, as well as Queen Jezebel. And he fled for his life. Let's take a look in 1 Kings 18, and verse 18. In 1 Kings 18, verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel. He was accused of troubling Israel. But you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals, the local Baal false gods. They were worshiping them. And Elijah was forthright. He was saying, I'm not the one causing the problem here. You are King Ahab, you and your wife, Queen Jezebel. We read on in 1 Kings 18 that Elijah confronted King Ahab and his priests of Baal. And if we read in 1 Kings 18 and verse 40, after this confrontation, Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized him, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. I'll bet they didn't think that was very nice. Yet they were the ones that were the affront to God, that were directly contravening what God said, to not worship pagan idols and false religion. The prophet Isaiah didn't mince words, and I suspect he wasn't thought of as being nice. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. People that are swapping around the truth for a lie. Look around. Do we see that in our world today? Do we see that evil is really kind of good? Just look at our schools, our governmental authorities. We're trying to smooth things over that you're whatever gender you think you want to be, and somehow everything will be fine. If you want to be a world-class swimmer in the collegiate competition, you just change your gender accordingly, according to the way you think and feel. And others will say, well, yeah, that's okay. Or if you want to change your name or use of pronouns, some people want to be called they and them, and not an individual pronoun. So we have all of those. Some people have same-sex attraction and want to marry someone of the same gender. They're calling evil good and good evil, and everybody's supposed to just honor that, which is upside down. You suppose Isaiah would be called nice if we read that in their presence? Indeed. My wife was telling me about the Harvard University had a couple of guest speakers to debate, and one of them was calling evil good and good evil, and yet the one who was describing good was shouted down, and they didn't want him to be heard, the speaker not to be heard. So you have this, it's in society everywhere now, where good things aren't want to be heard. Doesn't matter if you're nice. They want to see, the nice doesn't apply to people who are against God. In Isaiah 58 and verse 1, we're looking at Isaiah in Isaiah 58 and verse 1. What does he tell us to do? Does he say, be nice, crawl in the corner, and don't offend anyone? Because if you never go anywhere or do anything, you're not going to offend as many people, right? In Isaiah 58 verse 1, the prophet cries, cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. What does a trumpet sound like? Is it like your comb and like buzzing on a comb and a piece of paper like we did as a kid? No, it's a loud blast. It's a loud sound. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. And what does it do? Tell everybody to be nice? It says, tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. It's being very bold here. You must not be afraid to say it like it is. Now, what happened to Isaiah? We read in Hebrews 11:37, Isaiah was one of those who got sawn in two. Now, what they did is they would put a body or fasten a body into a half-carved out log. And they would fasten them in there, and then they would saw the log in half, because it's easier to saw the log than it is the body. And he was sawn in two. Not a pleasant thought, because he wasn't very nice. The prophet Ezekiel's words were memorialized for our benefit in Ezekiel 33. In the first several verses, Ezekiel was pointing out the nation's sins. And he goes through it. I'm not going to read it all, but it's a rather striking description of their sins, of the transgressions that people have. And verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? The whole point and purpose is not just to offend people, but to provoke them for repentance. In Micah chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, the prophet Micah recorded that God blasted the leaders of Israel and Judah for sin. In Micah 3, in verses 9 through 12, I'm just going to review this. It's a short passage. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity. Ouch! Abhor justice? Justice is doing the right thing for the right reason. And he said, they abhor justice. What are they doing? They're doing the wrong thing. And what does it say? And pervert all equity. It's not being fair or reasonable to not follow the commandments of God. Verse 10, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity, bringing sins upon the children of Israel. Verse 11, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Ouch. They're doing it in God's name. They're saying, well, pay me a little bit, and I'll just send this up prayer up to you. Maybe the sacrifice. I can render a decision in your favor for the right amount of money. In verse 12, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. It's a pretty bleak prophecy in Ezekiel about what happens to those who Ezekiel pointed out, bloodshed, iniquity, bribes, teaching for pay, divining for money, and then claiming to do it in God's name. We can read in Jeremiah 36, I'm not going to turn there, King Jehoiakim destroyed a prophetic scroll, and Jeremiah had nowhere left to hide. Well, the Bible doesn't give license to become indiscriminate attack vehicles. That's not the purpose that I'm talking today, because we have to take the whole of the Bible and take it all into consideration. If we read in Romans 12 and verse 18, there's a responsibility to each one of us. Yes, we're to cry aloud and spare not. Yes, we're to point out sin where it exists when it's our responsibility to do so. And Romans 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You'll notice this verse doesn't say it is possible with all men. Some people, and perhaps some that each one of us know, have set themselves up where it's impossible to live peaceably with them. And hence the message to the Roman church that it really depends on us how much we can do to live peaceably to others. In Hebrews 12 and verse 14, in Hebrews 12 and verse 14. We're given some additional advice on peace. Pursue peace with all people in holiness. Does it say pursue peace with just the people that agree with us? No, it says with all people in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It is a something that we are responsible to do, is to pursue peace. So this is where the conundrum comes in. Well, how nice do we be? At what point do we make those decisions? So that is our calling, is to learn how to make those decisions. We have to determine nice as compared to being kind. And one of the best examples that I had is from a regional pastor's wife in another area. And he told me the best question that I should ask under a difficult circumstance. I had to make a tough decision. And this was many years ago, perhaps 20 years ago or more. And he said, my wife said to always ask this question, what is the loving thing to do? Ooh. Well, that's interesting, because the loving thing to do isn't always the easiest thing to do. It isn't even always the nicest thing to do, but it may be the loving thing in the longer term. The commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, and that's, what, 9 different times in the Bible, may demand that we be unkind enough to confront sin, because it would be unkind to enable a sinful lifestyle. So sometimes the loving thing to do might not be the most pleasant thing on the surface. Now, bear in mind that people's tolerance varies widely. What one person deems to be unkind, another one deems, it says, well, I'm just being forthright. I'm following Isaiah 58:10. Cry aloud and spare not. One of my daughters, what a sweet girl. She will, every time she's going to say something that's like a sharp stick in the eye, she says, not to be mean, but, and then she goes through and explains whatever it is she's not real happy about. And I thought, she's always conditioning it right in front of, well, you know, something's coming now, and I wonder what's going to happen. Is the anvil going to drop from the second story on my toe or what? But I thought she was conditioning it. She was practicing, trying to condition it, trying to be nice, but still being forthright to say what we have. So we cannot say that being nice is not being nice is not always negating the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel will be on the full spectrum of how we approach things. Just take a look at the example of Christ. Take a look at the examples that we've gone through of the apostles, the examples of the prophets, that sometimes we apply the nice factor, the kind factor. And other times we have to apply a stricter judgment. So if we're going to take a look, then is our religion really just being nice? Because if it is, we can go to any church. We call it churchianity. We can be strong believers in churchianity, and we'll just go there and be nice. And we'll sit down and be quiet. Look at the floor and never say anything. Just be nice and polite to everyone. Yet, and they will think we are just wonderful people. And that's not wrong to be nice. I just want to make sure that you understand that. But there comes a time when we must differentiate between what God expects from us. Well, we hate what God hates. We love what God loves. And then we look up, what did Jesus actually do? And then we can then put the balance in our lives as to when to be nice and how to apply that niceness in our lives.